8 through to chapter 6, verse 3 is our passage. And the book of Hosea contains quite a number of standout passages. Passages that we immediately think of when Hosea is mentioned. Indeed, I would say that it has more of them than most of the minor prophets do. Micah has two or three, including one about Bethlehem that always gets an airing at this time of year. Zephaniah has just one, that extraordinary passage about Yahweh singing in his love for his people. Poor old Obadiah doesn't have any. But Hosea, as I say, has quite a number. And four verses in this morning's text count, I think, as a standout passage. Chapter 5, verse 15, through to chapter 6, verse 3. Those verses are notable, partly because the language in them is so beautiful, and partly because their encouraging tone is such a welcome relief alongside all the exposure of Israel's sin that is going on. But I want to ask the question this morning, beyond the beautiful language and beyond the welcome tone, beyond those somewhat superficial considerations, what actually do we get in those four standout verses? And I want to propose then that we get three things. Number one, we get a promise of Israel's restoration. We get a promise of Israel's restoration. Now, you might think, from what I said just now, that I'm only interested this morning in four verses of this text, and I'm conveniently ignoring the other seven that make up our passage, namely chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. So let me comment on those for a moment now. Verses 8 to 14 are about Yahweh dealing with his unfaithful people Israel. That phrase in the second half of verse 11 about Israel going after filth, almost certainly it's a reference to their idolatry. In Israel's eyes, the Baals might be ever so alluring and ever so glamorous. In Yahweh's eyes, however, they are filth. And it's clear in verses 8 to 14 that Yahweh's response to his people's infidelity is in two stages. Notice those two key lines. Verse 12, I am like a moth to Ephraim. Verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim. So there's an initial stage then in Yahweh's response, and it's happening already as Hosea prophesies, an initial stage in which he's being moth-like toward his people. And you might think, well, that's pretty underwhelming. No one's scared of a moth. And that's sort of true. No one's scared of a moth in and of itself. No one sees a moth and kind of cowers trembling behind the nearest large object. However, in Hosea's day, you would be scared of the damage that a moth could do. As one commentator puts it, the clothes moth was a major pest in the ancient world, silently but steadily devouring garments. Most people didn't possess very many garments. If moths attacked your one main cloak that you relied on to keep warm through the winter, you couldn't just pop down to Matalan and pick up a replacement one. You were stuck. You might be left indeed struggling to survive the winter months. So moths, they weren't spectacular, they weren't big, they weren't in your face, but the harm that they could do was no small matter. And what does it mean then that Yahweh is dealing with Israel in the manner of a moth? What does that look like? Well, Israel at this point is experiencing some instability. I think that's probably the appropriate word. Some instability. For a long time, under the reign of King Jeroboam, there had been great stability in the land. But following his death, there's now a lot of political turbulence, and that will receive some attention in subsequent chapters of this book. And then there are also heightened tensions with neighboring Judah. That's what verses 8 and 9 here are about. Those three towns mentioned there in verse 8, they're all in the territory of Benjamin. Benjamin is the most southerly part of the northern kingdom of Israel, i.e. the part nearest to the border with Judah. And that last line in verse 8, "We follow you, Benjamin," that's not a particularly good translation. It's literally, "Behind you, Benjamin." It's the stuff of pantomimes, isn't it? Going on right now, up and down the land in theatres. How it works. The main character is there on the stage, and the villain is lurking menacingly in the background, and the main character is quite unaware of this, and so the audience shouts out raucously, "He's behind you." And that's what's going on here. And the villain then, lurking menacingly in the background, is Judah. Judah is greedily eyeing up Benjamin's territory. And Judah's leaders have their own wicked motives in doing so. Hence, they are castigated in verse 10. But nonetheless, it's Yahweh who ultimately is causing these cross-border tensions. It's him being this moth to Israel. Not yet pouncing. Not yet mauling Israel like a lion, just quietly nibbling away, undermining, weakening, destabilizing the nation. And notice in the first part of verse 13, it seems to have the desired effect. Ephraim saw his sickness, it says. Ephraim, remember, is just another name for Israel. So Israel recognizes this instability that I've just been talking about. Israel recognizes that things in the nation are starting to unravel. And presumably then that recognition must lead to contrition. It must lead to Israel abandoning her idols and returning to Yahweh. But no. Look at the next part of verse 13. Ephraim saw his sickness. Then Ephraim went to Assyria. Not Yahweh. Went to Assyria. And sent to the great king, not the really great king, but the great king as he was known, the king of Assyria. You can read about this happening in 2 Kings chapter 15, King Menahem of Israel, who is a serious contender for being the worst king Israel ever had, under some pretty stiff competition for that accolade. But he then paid Assyria a large sum of money to secure Assyria's support. And look then at Yahweh's evaluation of that at the end of verse 13. He is not able to cure you, the king of Assyria. He's not able to heal your wound. And so I hope you're still with me here then. We've established that stage one in Yahweh's response, the moth-like stage, it doesn't produce any change of heart in Israel. It just drives her off to seek help from Assyria. And that means then that Yahweh is going to move to a second stage. This second stage hasn't yet happened, as Hosea prophesies. In this second stage, Yahweh will exchange the semblance of a moth for the semblance of a lion. Verse 14, "I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue." And the key bit there is that verb "carry off." It's a reference to deportation, exile. Of course, at the literal level, it will be the Assyrian army that carries Israel off to a distant land. But in a deeper sense, this verse is saying it will actually be Yahweh, the great lion, who will walk from Israel to Assyria, looking like you've seen lions look on David Attenborough's programs, except that instead of a gazelle hanging limp out of its mouth, it will be Israel hanging limp out of his mouth. It's a stark and disturbing image. However, there's a bright side to all of this. A very bright side, because whereas God's moth approach hasn't produced any change of heart, we said, this lion approach, it will. It will. And this is where we come then to those four verses that are our main focus this morning. And notice verse 15 begins, "I will return again to my place." So in other words, I'll carry the Israelites off into exile and I'll then withdraw. Until, the verse continues, "until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me." And chapter 6 verse 1 is then what the Israelites will say at that point. When eventually, broken by God's lion-like treatment of them, they acknowledge their guilt and they seek God's face, this is what they will say: come, let us return to the Lord. And you see the reason then for my heading, this first heading this morning. We get here a promise of Israel's restoration. And remember what I've kept on stressing throughout this series so far, that the fulfillment of this repeated promise of Israel's restoration, the real fulfillment, it's now. It's in this New Testament era. We, the Christian church in these last days, we are, in Paul's language, the Israel of God now returned to Yahweh. And I just want to make one comment on that before we move on. It strikes me that as Western Christians in the 21st century, we can sometimes be very gloomy and Eeyore-like. Everything's falling apart. Immorality is rampant. Christianity is in decline. You know the kind of thing. And part of the reason for our gloominess is that we're focusing solely on what is going on here in the West, and we're overlooking then what is going on in many other parts of the world. And to a certain extent, I guess that's understandable. This is where God has placed us, and of course we should lament the rejection of the gospel by our own society, the way that Paul lamented the rejection of the gospel by his fellow Jews. But our gloominess also has to be the result of us not thinking biblically. More specifically, the result of us not being in tune with the Bible's timetable. Because you see, according to the Bible's timetable, we New Testament Christians are now living in a fantastic era. We could come at that from various angles. We could talk about how this is the era in which Satan has now been dethroned and the ascended Christ is now ruling. We could talk about how this is the era in which the Spirit has now been outpoured from heaven. And all of that then is helpful and appropriate language to use. But the specific language of our text is that this is the era in which God is healing and binding up his people, chapter 6, verse 1. In former days, he tore his people. In former days, he struck his people down. But that era has passed. This era is different. This is the era of healing and binding. It's why God's people are numerically so staggeringly huge in our world today. It's why this very Sunday there will almost certainly be further numerical growth around the world. Disillusioned Muslims in Iran joining the people of God. Hindu men and women in Nepal joining the people of God. It's why the living God will be worshipped this very Sunday in a plethora of languages, many of which we don't even know exist. Because this, I'm saying, is a wonderful era that we're living in. It's the era prophesied in Hosea 6 verse 1. It's the era of healing and of binding. And our mood then should reflect that. Let's not be Eeyores. God did not intend his mauling of his people in Hosea 5:14 to be terminal. He intended it rather to be the precursor to a new and better epoch. And so it has proven. And we're in that new and better epoch. What a blessing. What a privilege. What a thing to inhabit this AD period of history when our God is largely in healing and binding mode. And his people is thus this growing, thriving people stretched increasingly across the entire planet. So what do we get in these four great verses? We get, first of all, a promise of Israel's restoration. Secondly, we get a window into Christ's soul. We get a window into Christ's soul. You perhaps have had that experience sometimes when reading the Psalms, that you're listening to David or whomever the author is and imagining him in whatever the situation is that he's talking about. And then suddenly there's that moment when it strikes you, hang on a minute. I don't think it's just David that I'm listening to here. I think someone else is also and more truly speaking these words. I think I'm coming face to face with Jesus here. Now, this morning, we're not in the book of Psalms, but I think that we're meant to have one of those moments in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. We're meant to suddenly think, hang on a minute. This isn't just God's people speaking as eventually they return to Yahweh. Someone else is also, and more truly, speaking these words. We're coming face to face with Jesus here. He is saying this. You know, I love the way that Jesus dies. And your response to that might be, what did you say? You love the way that Jesus dies? What are you on about? Don't you know that Jesus was crucified, Dan? For several hours, he was fastened to a wooden cross, his life ebbing away in the most agonizing and humiliating circumstances. What's there to love about that? But when I say I love the way he dies, I mean literally the way he actually expires at the end of those hours on the cross. During those hours, he experienced inexpressible horrors. In the language of Hosea 6:1, he was torn by Yahweh. He was struck down by Yahweh. The great divine lion who once pounced on Israel roared more fiercely and attacked more viciously than ever as Jesus was on Calvary's cross. And it was reflected in the haunting cries that escaped his lips. To some extent, I thirst, but especially, my God, why have you forsaken me? It makes us wince, doesn't it, to hear him uttering such words. But this is the thing. He doesn't breathe his last still in that dark place, still crying out in anguish of soul. No, he breathes his last in a different frame of mind, with two marvelously confident utterances on his lips. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He dies knowing that all is well, and that he has accomplished his mission, and that the future is bright. And I think that we could add the words of Hosea 6:2 as a third utterance of the expiring Jesus. Whether or not he literally said them at that moment, they express the sentiments of his heart. They express what he's thinking at that point. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. I think Paul understood this to be Jesus speaking. Remember how he says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4, with which we began our service, Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He's saying the Old Testament scriptures foretold that Christ would rise on the third day. Now, there aren't many places in the Old Testament that even hint at a third day resurrection. There are passages that talk about the Messiah rising, but not many places that even hint at a third day resurrection. Jonah was a type of Christ, and he was spat out of the fish after 3 days, so there's one hint. King Hezekiah, I would argue, was a type of Christ, and he was restored from his fatal illness after 3 days, so there's a second hint. But it's not really all that much to go on, is it? But I suspect Paul found the firmest basis for that remark in 1 Corinthians 15 in the idea that Christ is speaking in Hosea 6, verse 2. Actually, I would go further. Not only did Paul understand this to be Christ speaking, Christ himself understood this to be Christ speaking. In Mark 10:34, he tells his disciples in advance, I will be killed, and after 3 days I will rise. How does he know that? Where's he got that from? Well, probably he has read and understood Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. And perhaps you're thinking, but damn, this can't be Christ speaking as he comes to the end of his crucifixion. This can't be him looking forward to his resurrection because he uses the plural pronoun, us. He says Yahweh will revive us on the third day. He will raise us up. Well, that doesn't fit. He should say me, not us. To which my reply is, that's the best part of it. You see, as he escaped the grip of death on that third day, he was going to lead a mass breakout. He was going to bring with him millions of others as well, freeing them from the grip of death. We this morning, who are believers in Jesus, we are some of those people. He brought us with him out of death, in order that, as the last line of the verse puts it, we may live before God. So that's us this morning. We're living. We're alive this morning. We're worshipping God. And we're loving God. And we're serving God. Our hearts aren't rigid and lifeless and unresponsive to God this morning. They are pulsating with vitality because we've been set free from death with the risen Jesus. And there's more to come. Eventually, with resurrected bodies, we shall live before him forever in a gloriously renewed creation because we've been set free from death with the risen Jesus. And it's a lovely thought then, isn't it? That in verse 2 here, we get a window into Christ's soul late afternoon on Good Friday. And what do we see through this window? We see him eagerly anticipating the third day, eagerly anticipating the Sunday morning when he'll tear away the bars of death and burst through and bring a great multitude out with him. He doesn't flop despairingly into death. He's buoyant. He's upbeat. He's sure. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. So we've noted two things then that we get in these four standout verses. We get a promise of Israel's restoration. We get a window into Christ's soul. And then thirdly, we get a template for our repentance. We get a template for our repentance. So yes, as we saw in our first point, the returning to Yahweh here is primarily a corporate phenomenon referring to a particular moment in history, the dawn of the New Testament era. Yes, in a very real sense, it's happened. The return has occurred. God now has his Israel back in its new, expanded, multinational form. However, I think it is also legitimate to individualize this return to Yahweh being described in these verses. I mean, it's something that all of us within our Christian lives sometimes have to do, isn't it? We sometimes have to return to God because we've gotten entangled in some sin. Our hearts have gone cold. We've lost our way. We've become bedazzled by some idol or other. Perhaps that's where you are right now. Perhaps you need to return. Well, if so, verse 3 here is, I think, particularly relevant. It's a template, if you like. The sentiments of verse 3 need to be your sentiments as you return in repentance to your Heavenly Father. And notice here then, for one thing, repentance is relational. Repentance is relational. Verse 3 begins, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. So genuine repentance then, when your Christian life has gone astray, genuine repentance isn't about wanting to be a respectable Christian again so that others will look up to you. Genuine repentance isn't about wanting to be able to feel good about yourself again rather than ashamed of how you're living. Genuine repentance isn't about wanting to be in God's good books again so that hopefully he'll bless you a bit more in your workplace and in your bank balance. No, genuine repentance is about wanting a close relationship with God again. That's what knowing him signifies everywhere pretty much in the Bible. It signifies intimate communion with him. And repentance then is about craving that. Repentance is about wanting God again. Wanting his nearness, wanting his presence, wanting to hear from him, wanting to speak to him, wanting to enjoy him. That's what I mean when I say it's relational. For another thing, repentance is pivotal. It's pivotal. That last part of verse 3, he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. I mean, that's what the Christian life is like, isn't it, when it's in good health. Our hearts are then like lush, well-watered, well-irrigated meadows. Remember that line in the hymn that we sang earlier by William Cooper, that line about soul-refreshing views of Jesus and his word. And that's healthy Christian living, experiencing regular soul refreshment. But then you get entangled in some sin. And it disrupts that, doesn't it? Of course, it doesn't rob us of our salvation. Even when he was sleeping with Bathsheba in that one night stand, he hadn't lost his salvation, not one little bit. But he was in the process of throwing away for some time the joy of his salvation. Because sin kills joy. It doesn't kill salvation, but it kills the joy of our salvation. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. You're still in Jesus, even in those moments when you disobey and disobey badly, as David did. But you're not happy in Jesus when you're disobeying badly. The soul refreshment goes, it disappears. And it's repentance then that is the thing that will restore those showers and those spring rains that this verse talks about. And only repentance. That's what I mean when I say it's pivotal. Without repentance, the heart barrenness will just go on and on and on. David seemed to live in that state of non-repentance for many months, didn't he? A child was born, and he was still not yet in a state of repentance. And as long as the non-repentance, the impenitence goes on, then the barrenness will. Because repentance is pivotal. Only it will bring back the refreshment. The boil has to be lanced. The sin has to be dealt with through repentance. And only that then will end the drought so that we can become verdant and flourishing again. Lush meadows again in our internal landscape. It's relational, it's pivotal. But then one more thing, repentance is confident. It's confident. That middle part of the verse, his going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So you see, it's not the case that we might repent and genuinely and sincerely repent, but God is so cheesed off with our backsliding that he just ignores our repentance. No, we can be confident that he will accept and respond to our repentance. Indeed, he's eager for us to repent. Is that not what the parable of the lost son teaches us more than anything? That the father was more eager for the son to repent than the son was to repent. And his repentance is actually a pretty shoddy affair, isn't it, when it comes? And he's only really going back because he's hungry. Not really because he does actually want renewed fellowship with the Father. But even that repentance is enough to get the Father calling for the robe and the sandals and the fattened calf. Because he wants our repentance. And when we repent, he will go out to meet us. This verse is saying that it's as certain God will respond to our repentance as it is that the sun will rise tomorrow morning. His going out is as sure as the dawn. We don't kind of wonder, do we? Oh, I wonder if the sun will rise tomorrow. We know it will. And we know that if we go back to God, contrite for our sins, he will come running to us and throw himself on us and clothe us in the best robe and put the best ring on our finger and invite us into the feast as though we're VIPs or something. It's ridiculous, isn't it? And so, believer, if you're wandering this morning, if you're in a bad way this morning, I'm glad you're here. But please, please deal with the situation. Repent. And don't for one moment entertain the thought, well, I've blown it. The Father doesn't want me back. No, nothing is more certain than that he wants you back. The sun is going to rise tomorrow. God wants you back. As we sang last week, love only waits to forgive and forget. Home, weary wanderer. Home. Come home. If you're wandering, come home. Come home this morning. Come back to the Father. He's waiting. He's looking for you. He wants you. He will go out to you. He will again turn on the showers and irrigate you and grant you refreshing views of Jesus and his word. Come back. Don't hesitate. Come back today. Amen.